Fabulous.
Fabulous. Grab your Bibles, everyone. We're going to go to the scriptures. What we are busy doing is we're looking at the conversation of walking with Jesus. And because we're a motley crew, we've come from so many different spaces and places and stories and narratives, I don't know where we all are. And so the best way is to keep Jesus front and center, and let's craft that around that. I've had a number of people say, can we do something after Easter around the Holy Spirit? And that would be fun. It really would be fun. Take a few months and just look at all the texts we can and just see the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do in this whole narrative? But what we want to do tonight is pick up in Matthew. So if you don't mind going there, I'm sure most of you know the text enough to know that there are four Jesus stories, one recorded by Matthew, who was an accountant. A tax collector was the biblical way of speaking about him, but he was a man of the coin. He dealt with, he held the tension, as Matt so wonderfully described last week, between between the Jews and the Romans. And this is the same conversation that we are stepping into tonight. So it's Matthew chapter 16, and we'll pick up in verse 13. And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom. We're not going to get there tonight. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What jumps out at you? There are no right or wrong answers. What jumps out at you as we've just read through the text once? Anything? Yes, Jojo.
At the end, he asked the disciples to be silent and not to tell.
Yeah. Them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's pretty confusing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What else?
When he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, mm-hmm. and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed.
Pretty confusing.
Yep.
Number of theological positions on that one. Who else? One more.
Verse 17 for me. It says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father that is in heaven.
Yeah.
I don't think Peter was spirit filled by then because Jesus hasn't gone up.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the fact that he was in connection with God's heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very amazing.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Hold that thought. I want to read something to you. Stephen Pressfield, who was an author, wrote a book that reflected a fictional account of the Battle of Thermopylae in antiquity, when 300 Spartans took on the might of the Persian army. And he wrote a follow-up book, a little book, called The Warrior Ethos, A Study of Spartan Culture. And he said, and I quote, in Sparta, boys were allowed to stay with their mothers till they were seven. At that age, the boys were taken from their mothers till they had enrolled into something called the upbringing, agoge, if my Greek is very poor, but that's what it said, where they were trained until they were 18. They were given one garment, a very raw, rough garment, in which they had to sleep and train and exercise. When they were proficient enough with their weapons, they had weapons, but they had one garment. There was no sense of comfort or convenience in anything that they did. When they were 18, they were trained, they were ready, and they were sent into battle. They were not allowed to sleep at home. Even if they got married, they weren't allowed to go home to sleep with their wives. They had to sneak out to go and join their wives, if they got caught, they were subject to some pretty weighty discipline. However, a warrior ethos was not just around the men, and I quote, "A messenger returned from battle," Pressfield tells the story, "and was hailed by a Spartan mother. She asked, 'How fares our country, herald?' The messenger burst into tears. 'Mother, I pity you,' he said. 'All five your sons have been killed facing the enemy.' 'You fool,' she answered. 'I did not ask about my sons. I asked whether Sparta was victorious. Indeed, mother, our warriors have prevailed.' 'Then I am happy,' she said, and she turned and she walked away." I find that incredibly compelling. He goes on to make the point, the warrior ethos is not at the bottom or at its manifestation only a male aggression or the masculine will to dominance. It is society-wide. It rests on the will and the resolve of the mothers and wives and daughters, and in no few instances of female warriors as well, to defend their children, their home soil, and the values of their culture. The women were prepared to look after homes, businesses, lands, and the city in case the men never came home. Now you may ask, what on earth does this passage have to do with Sparta and the Sparta culture? I'm intrigued by the notion that they were a people at war and they knew it, and they lived as if they were perpetually at war. It's the false perception that our Christianity is to be lived out in times of peace. We can't understand this passage, is my thesis, unless we understand we're a people at war. I was preaching in the garden this morning, did both of the morning's sessions on Matthew 4, on the temptation. And you know, I have felt the prophetic stirring to call people to combat again. It's not my subject of choice. I have way many other subjects that I'd rather speak about. But I felt prophetically at this time in this nation, we have to mobilize the people back into a context of combat, that we have an enemy, Diablos, the devil, Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the liar, the father of lies. And we have to position ourselves like this culture did. I don't know if these few paragraphs can fully give us a comprehension of what it was like. I'm not a Game of Thrones. I watched the 7th season on the plane from Australia back to LA. And so I really don't know the whole narrative, and that's certainly not at all comparatively sexual, and on the plane they edit things, which makes it easier to watch. But it's fascinating to see an author write a story around the combat of families and kingdoms at war, and at the same time while this is being lived out, there is another supernatural world of combat out there. And while they're fighting each other, there is the supernatural war that's taking place. And I feel prophetically that Jesus is calling us to mobilize ourselves and to reconsider our journey as men and women of combat, not men and women of peace. Peter. If we pause for a moment, he gets mentioned three names: Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah, Peter. Simon Peter, that's his normal name. That's his name that everyone knows him by. That's the story. Simon Peter, he's the fisherman. He's got a loud mouth. He's crazily opinionated. He puts his foot into it all the time. He gets into trouble all the time. And that's what we know Simon Peter to be. That's the story of his life. He makes promises he can't keep. He leaves his wife behind to follow Jesus. Interesting. We all get that. We all understand that. Then Jesus says this to him. Interesting enough. Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. And Jesus instantly connects his past and his future, I think. What Jesus instantly does is he connects him to his family of origin. You are the son of Jonah, but I suspect, and I can't guarantee it from the text, that he also projects Peter's life looking forward. You will go through a Jonah time. You know, as I was preaching this morning, I'm sorry my kids are here, but they're so used to using them as examples, I'm sure they're okay with this. Well, it's a bit late, isn't it? But I remember with Dana, taking her to Oxford and leaving her after she had studied, she got her residence at the American dorms. And I remember getting back in the car after we'd given each other another hug. And we had, said one more goodbye and one more tear, and we'd had one more beer at C.S. Lewis's pub. There was instant understanding. It was enlightenment that came on as we had that pint. And I remember driving back to Heathrow, waving goodbye to her. And there was this notion of, Misty, I've always been there for you, but I can't be there for you now. This is the time where you craft your own narrative, where you craft your own future. Dana, the son of Chris, is now moving from a past where her dad created the large imprint, her present and all the story that she has created. This is now where she steps into a new adventure. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't saying that, I want you to know, Simon, son of Jonah, you will be as Jonah. It is just a few chapters later that in his great, bold Simon Peter moment, he steps up to the plate when Jesus says, basically, I'm going to die. And so, no one is going to do that to you, he says. I'm going to be there. As he looked to his disciples, other mates saying, hey, where are you guys? Look at me. Look at what I'm going to do. And Jesus said, oh, you're the son of Jonah. You're going to run, buddy. You're going to run. You're going to get out of Dodge. Instead of being where you should be, which is by my side at the cross, you're going to bail. There's going to be a little bitty girl who's going to come to you and who's going to ask you, and you sound like a Galilean. You say, who the blankety blank is he? And then you're going to go fishing. You're going to go back to what you know, to the familiar place, rather than this journey of unfamiliarity. And if that wasn't enough, he saw the doubts, he saw the racism. I don't want to hang out with these Gentiles. He saw his affection to hide behind the Judaizers, those who were just like him. And I wondered as I was preparing this, and forgive my mind for, I'm kind of catching up from Long Beach. But I wonder in this moment, and I'm going to talk in a moment of Peter's response, where are you in this Jesus journey? Are you Simon Peter, the narrative that everyone knows? You are known as the party girl. Or are you in that moment of vulnerability where Jesus says to you, you are son of Jonah, family of origin, but this is also what your life is going to look like. This is what the next few chapters, and I will meet you at the end of that, Jesus says to him. I don't know about you, but that gives courage to me. That even in the proclamation of my name, there's prophetic intent. You will walk through this. Jesus said, in a moment of grand affection, but I pray that the enemy will not sift you. Do you think Jesus is praying that prayer for you? I hope so. I'm sure he will. But the third part is where he now calls Peter. Of course, we know the Catholics say, well, that's the text that defines Catholicism. He is the Father. And we as Protestants don't believe that's what the text is saying. You know what's amazing about this for me? Please jump in and question me if you want to. But Christianity is more than a thinking man's faith. When I got saved as an 18-year-old freshman, my mentor said, I will give you a thinking man's faith. And he probed a few of us. Whenever we made a statement, and remember, none of us are seminary trained. We did not go to Christian universities. I mean, to this day, I've not been to a Bible college. But he probed us. Every time we said something, he would come in at an angle. What do you mean by this? Or what does the Bible mean by that? He would probe us. And I'm so grateful that in modernity, I was given a thinking man's faith. Post-modernity, where many of you millennials live, is in a feeling man or person's faith. I feel, therefore I am. But I love this about Christianity. It's a revelatory faith. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, guys and girls, that is sublime. And I need to appeal to those of you who get Christianity pumped at you at chapels, at theology classes, pastoral care classes, psychology, because you create an integrated study, which is wonderful. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the revelation in my soul? What is that truth that is so deeply branded on me that no matter what happens, I will stand firm? Because it's by revelation. I sat on the plane next to a neurosurgeon and his wife who had no practicing profession. And they were in their 60s, Jewish, I found out eventually. And we engaged in a conversation. It was great. It was interesting. Asked a lot of questions, as did I of them. She was South African, as it would turn out. He's a surgeon from Long Beach. And we had this conversation. And I thought, Lord, you're such a gift. You've given me these two people. And we got 2 hours together. And he just asked endless questions. And it was the most wonderful time because I pushed and probed. And I knew, I said, you know what, miracles are amazing. Let me tell you about a miracle. My father was an alcoholic, I told him. And his liver was so destroyed by the alcoholism that they pretty much, and his pancreas, they pretty much said, the next pancreas attack you have, you will die. So the next one he had, he threw himself on the floor next to his bed. It was 3 o'clock morning after binge drinking again. And he just cried out and said, Jesus, will you heal me? I will serve you. And the next time he went to his general practitioner, who was a Jew, and they looked at his liver, the doctor said to him, Pat, I don't know what's happened to you, but this was the liver of a dying man. This is the liver of a young man. What happened to you? Wow. To which this neurosurgeon said, that's very fascinating. My point is this. What are the revelatory moments in your life that you will anchor your life around? I thought of that this afternoon. I was locked out of my house, so I had to go and prepare on the little table outside. And I thought of tithing. You know, tithing for me is an incredible revelation. As a young student, I learned about tithing. I used to earn $10 a Saturday morning working selling men's clothes in a high-end kind of store. And I realized that $1 of that is my tithe, and I tithed on it. You see, it was such a deep brand in me, not out of legalism, but the conviction. And you know why it's a sublime conviction? The economics of it is overwhelming. Here's the economics. That what you sow, you will get back 30, 60, or 100-fold. Show me which stock market guarantees me that return. Show me. Show me which bank savings account will guarantee a minimum of 30%. They can't. But my investment into the Kingdom Bank can. That's why, in spite of that time that I didn't earn, we were fighting a lawsuit, there wasn't enough money in the church, and I paid the rest of the staff. I wasn't paid, they didn't know that. It was about 7 months. And so Meryl and I tithed every month on what we believed I was worth. We took it out of our savings account. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This isn't a, oh dear, I've got to do it because in this church we tithe. No, the revelation that as you sow, so shall you reap, you cannot outgive God. It's a revelation. So even when I wasn't earning, I gave that. I don't put that on you as legalism. I just thought, what are the things that I'm persuaded by? That life circumstances not being able to push me over. Can I be honest with you? I put Dana through college without a single ounce of student loan. And I'm on a pastor's salary. There's no bonuses or commissions for good behavior. And the church has grown by 10%. I put Meryl through grad school without student loan. And there's no arrogance or boast in this because I believe in the power and the wonder as a young student to tithe 10% of my $10 I earned in a male retail store selling ties, coats, jackets. See, when that revelation hits you, and I use that one only because it came to my tired mind. I couldn't think of too many. But I thought, God, it's so true. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What are those things in your life? What are those things that are solid? For me, for Meryl and I in our marriage, is we will never have the divorce conversation. I don't put that on anyone else. I'm just saying that's what we do. The day I got married, I took the key to divorce and I threw it away. And we've never had that. Murder a few times, divorce never. See, it's a revelation. And the picture with that revelation is not 30, 60, or 100-fold. The picture is that in our 80s, we will walk together hand in hand on the beach talking about our kids and our grandkids. Look at what God has done for us. That's a revelation. The revelation is, thirdly, that my kids are a blessing from the Lord. Unless the kids were brutally sick, Meryl never missed a gathering because this is family and this is when the family are together. And I cannot imagine in my home while the family sits down to eat, Meryl says, sorry, Chris, I'm not coming to dinner. I'm watching a TV show upstairs. I'm feeling a little whatever, tired. See, it's a revelation. It's not legalism. No one said to me, thou shalt five rules. It was so branded in my soul that God has said this of me. And that's why. And I'm using examples, love baby bad ones. But what is that Simon, Peter, on this rock I will build my church to you? Most of you are young, you're in the early stages, but when you get it, grab onto it. Hold on to it, because it's the cherished truth that will fashion and forge your life. You won't get swamped around. You won't get pushed hither and thither, because it's this, on this rock I will build my church. I love Jesus. When he came and took a broken young man and gave him peace, it was the revelation, you are the Son of the living God. I had no idea what any of that meant. But no one can persuade me Buddhism is. I'm not saying that critically. Or Hinduism, or Shintoism, or liberalism, or secularism. No one can persuade me of their virtues, because God took an 18-year-old broken young boy, a college student, and put me together again. It's so compelling for me. My question to you is, who is Peter in you? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. There will probably be 5 to 10 revelations in your life that will hold you. When the winds blow, they will hold you. When calamity spins around you like a dust storm, a brutal dust storm, when you cannot see 5 yards in front of you, you will stand. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What is that? I've used some that are true to us. I hope you discover those and hold them in your life. Are you with me?
Yeah.
The second thing which I find is interesting, and I'll be quicker on these. I'm sorry, but I feel so strongly about these. And in this room full of young people, the adventure of life before them, I want to meet you in 30, 40 years' time. I want to, how old will I be? No, sure, but it can't be that long. In 20 years' time, I'll be 80. And I'll say, excuse me, what is it? Excuse me. You know, they'd say, hey, Chris, remember Skyver? Pardon? Sky, yes, the sky, beautiful sky, you know. But I want us to sit down and say, Chris, remember that time you spoke about revelation, that we're a revelatory people, not just a thinking people or a feeling people, but a revelatory people. Let me tell you what mine were. Let me tell you how I crafted my life around those truths. Okay, number two, I'll move quicker. Jesus says, I will build my church. And let me run through some of these things, obviously, but I hope significantly. Please. The church he's building is not a business, not an organization, not an institution, not a ministry. He's building his church local and the church global. That's what the text says. That doesn't mean, dear friends, that it's coffee, donuts, a hug equals family. Does not mean that. It means that we invest. I'll get to that in a moment. I was thinking about this example. You know, sports franchises. I would change my team because my team will give me better money, more playing time, more profile, more exposure, more opportunities. But that is a sports team. And yet people move from church to church because they get more money, more playing time, more influence, more exposure. But that's not what Jesus said we build. Yeah. The loudest, strongest metaphor that Jesus uses and Paul uses is the church's family. And it is absolutely exquisite.
Yeah.
Let me say 40 years. I've been in 4 churches. The average Christian now changes church every 18 months to 3 years in America. It's baloney. It's BS. Now, if you move from another city to come and fellowship here, understand that. That happens. But that's not what the Bible talks about here. It talks about doing life together. It speaks about fathers and mothers. It speaks about brothers and sisters. It speaks about community on mission. That's who we are. What is the church, Chris? It's a community on mission. It's not just community, us four no more. It's not mission. All that we're concerned about is the lost and the broken and the global. It is a community of people who love each other and stand together and fight for each other, who've got each other's backs, who believe in each other, who speak firmly to each other sometimes. I've had 3 young guys asked to consider interning with me next year. And the last question I've asked each of them is this: can you take a rebuke? Because I do not want you to passive aggressive me when I rebuke you. Ask my kids. I have a gifting. The rebuking is a gift. I have a sublime gift in it. Because when I see what your future holds, and I see where you are, Simon, son of Jonah, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. That journey is called fathering. And if I see areas in your life that will hinder you getting there, I love you enough. The Bible says in Hebrews, God disciplines those he loves. I love you enough to correct you. And that's not when God speaks to you that your time is done up. Your season is up. You're going to another church. That's not family. Family isn't a warm and fuzzy. Family is we're in the trenches with each other. We laugh together. We cry together. Ask my kids. We've had to apologize to them. I was angry and I should not have. I was insensitive. I was too hard on you. I was too, whatever. That's family, dear friends. And if our church stays this young and God is kind in that sense, fabulous. But it's going to be a community on mission doing life together. I will build my church, Jesus said. Businesses won't go into heaven. Organizations will not go into heaven. Ministries will not go into heaven. The church will go into heaven.
Yeah.
Is that too strong?
No.
I love you guys so much. But sometimes we have to say these things. Are you with me? The Bible says, and I'm almost done with this point, and I may just leave the other one out. But the Bible says, forsake not the gathering of the brethren. I'll say that again. Forsake not the gathering of the brethren. The average American Christian goes to a Sunday gathering space 1.8 times a month. That means less than twice a month is perceived to be what the Bible requires of us. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says for us to live vibrant, healthy, spiritually growing, dynamic, faith-filled lives of vulnerable investment is we gather together and we worship and we pray and we hold each other's arms up. Last Sunday was brutal for me and for you. We all knew something was wrong. I was embarrassed because I got home that night. I said to Meryl, babe, I was so out of sync. The enemy came in here like a flood. From the time I walked in, I was agitated. It was like, what's wrong here? Something's not right. What's happening here? And you'd think after 35 years of leading churches that I would read it right. I didn't. We fought our way through it. I was exhausted at the end. I thought, no, tonight was spiritual warfare. The enemy came in like a flood. It was hard. It was brutal. But that's when we stand with each other. That's when we hold each other's arms up. That's where we believe in each other. You know, I don't think I'm going to do my third point. I wanted to talk about Hades. Well, I didn't want to, but you know what I'm saying. Because I meant to, because it's in the passage. I'm going to tell you a story, and we'll end. When we led Southlands, we had some really sublime elders. Now, our understanding is elders are not businessmen and pastors, salaried staff. Biblically, for us, they're the same. And we had a big African-American elder. And I say that because coming from South Africa with all the racial prejudice, God had to clean me out of. It was an incredible gift. George was an ex-football player. He was about, 6'3", 6'4", or something. And every time he'd go on a trip, he would go to Merrill and he would hug her. And he would say, don't worry, the kids would be fine. All three were at home at that stage. And then he would come to me and he'd hug me and he'd hold me and he would say, Chris, don't worry, the church will be fine. We were, had just arrived in South Africa to speak at a conference when I got a phone call from Priscilla's wife, a text to say, please call. I called. And she said to me, George has got leukemia. I said, that's impossible. We left him 2 days before. That's not possible, Priscilla. And she said, he's got a galloping kind. They say he's already brain dead. Can you come home? It was one of those moments you put down the phone and you have no idea what to do. You are totally spinning. The disbelief of the phone call. George had just told me, and he said, I would die for the church, and he would. I knew that he would. This big football player. I got hold of the guys at the conference. I told them the story. They said, we'll put you on a flight. They put us on Air France business class. That's one of the few times I've ever flown business class. I would love to have enjoyed it under more appropriate settings. The plane could not get there quick enough. The whole time I'm sitting there saying, George, it's impossible, it's impossible. Landed at the airport, LAX, got picked up by one of the staff. Nearly killed us getting to St. Jude's. And we got there and I walked in. Priscilla was there. There were a bunch of people. And I said, Priscilla, they said, Chris, I've asked them to keep George alive until you get here. I spoke to the doctor. I said, Doc, can you give me 2 hours? He said, yeah, but then we have to pull the plug. So I spoke to some of the elders who were there. We walked around to George's bed. I held his hand. I dashed back to Southlands because there was a kind of round-the-clock prayer meeting, about, I don't know, 80, 100 people just crying out to God. It wasn't waiting, quiet, passive prayer. People were crying out to God. I mean, sweating, weeping. It was one of the most beautiful moments in tragedy that I've seen. I went back. There was no change. I said, Priscilla, they have to pull the plug. I took her home. One of the elders stayed with them as they pulled the plug. And then even afterwards, true to the text, we had a team go in and ask God to raise the dead. He never did. I can't tonight tell you about Meryl and I sitting with the kids aged
7 to 7 months
and having to tell them, yeah, 4 kids, 3 daughters and his son whom he'd longed for had just been born, gorgeous Miles. That's too brutal. I can't go there now. But we had to sit and tell them that their dad wasn't coming home. He went to the ER because he had a headache. He never came home. They never saw him again. That Sunday morning, I knew would be one of the most brutal ones for me, having to lead a congregation through the shock of their most beloved pastor. And he wasn't coming home. And as I was explaining it all and the door opened, it was about an hour and a half in, and Priscilla and the kids walked in. The mood was very much like a Rock Harbor, great building, very kind of cool. And I welcomed them, and people applauded and loved them. And afterwards I said, Priscilla, why are you here? I said, you shouldn't be here. She looked at me, tears streaming down her face. She said, Camille, Tion's friend, 18 years now, was 6 years old, 7 years old. Woke up on the Sunday morning. The dad had died on the Saturday, Friday. And she came to me, she said, Mom, are we going to church today? And Priscilla said, I can't. I can't. And Camille was delightful. She just climbed on the bed and she said, Mom, you know what Dad always said? Dad said, Camille, because Camille was cheeky. She'd give you the run for her money. And she said, but Dad always said to me, Camille, no matter what happens, run to the church. No matter what happens, run to the church. Mom, we are hurting. Dad's not coming home, but we have to run to the church. And she looked at a little girl who had a revelation. Forsake not the gathering of the brethren, as is the case of some, that morning they needed the community to worship around them, and we did. To pray with them, and we did. To have communion with them, and we did. Was it brutal? Absolutely. You know, one of the beautiful things that happened, we never organized this, but a man came to Priscilla in the congregation. We were a few hundred people, 400 or 500 people, whatever, and said, you know what, I would like to take responsibility for Camille. I would like to take responsibility for Mackenzie. I'd like to take for Sophia, for Miles. And that man or men in the community, every time that kid played a baseball game, they were there. At practice, they were there. When there was a birthday, they would take them out for a meal. When there was Christmas, there were gifts at the tree from them. Ladies and gentlemen, that's this. I will build my church. Church is not a gathering, a building we go to on a Sunday, no matter how sexy or raw or rough this is. This is fun, because I'm nutty, and I like experimenting. But this isn't it. That is it. That is it. When Jesus said, I will build my church, that is what he was speaking about. When I'm hurting and depressed and down and I can't cope, who do I need? I need the church because I'm not coping. Yeah. When I'm sick and struggling, what do I need the church. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. Why are you passionate about this? I'm passionate because over the years, I've seen how the enemy will try in our moments of greatest vulnerability to separate us from community. to drift us away, or to get us in a big church where people just attend, but there's no community. The enemy says, oh, I love this. And I'm not against big church, because some of them do this really well. Oh, I love this. Go to church. Yeah, go there. Twice a month? Great. Oh, you're such a good Christian. I'm going to wait. Just like Luke 4. I will wait for an opportune time when you are vulnerable and community-less, and I will come in, and I've got you. Or, when I'm vulnerable, I pick up the phone, and I say, you've got to help me now, man. I'm down.
Yeah.
I am down. I am not coping. This text is sublime. And I think it's sublime because we see the Peter's story, and we see the power of building his church. Mm-hmm. Not a gathering. His church. Who do life together. And church is worship, as we've seen. And it is eating together. And it is praying for each other. And it is storytelling and opening up the scriptures, as I hope I've done tonight. That's the church he's building. Can we pray together, please? Mind if we stand, everyone? We're just going to have a little bit of worship. Just hold your hands out like this, if you don't mind. You don't have to, but it's kind of a cool thing to do. Todd Proctor told me to anyway. And so if he said that, then it's good. Jesus, would you maze your way through my passions, my tired mind, and would you get into our hearts? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. I ask tonight that flesh and blood would reveal things to us. More than intellectual processing or emotional feeling, would you come by your Spirit and open up to us that we know flesh and blood has not revealed this to us? We're so grateful that you're building your church. We're so aware of our fragilities and our brokenness and our vulnerabilities and our uncertainties. You're building your church. Your architecture is sublime. Your word is creative. Your community is inspiring. Your word is empowering. Your Spirit is illuminating. We cannot do all those things by ourselves. And we want to be part of a community that's just as robust in our brokenness as that. Let's worship.